titled Authority and Power.
Good morning, everyone. It would not have been sufficient to have put authority alone. The essential thing is authority with power. Let me just give you an illustration of that principle. The policeman can halt the busy traffic by raising one of his hands. Now, that is authority. But the drivers have the power. They could, if they like, drive on and cut the policeman to pieces. His arm would not be strong enough to halt one of the weakest motor cars. So the policeman has authority without power. And the authority that he has succeeds because it's conceded by those to whom it's applied. On the other hand, sometimes you have a case of people having power without authority. That is, some dictator who has taken control because he has the guns and the tanks. He has power, but he has no authority. That is, constitutionally, his power is unauthorized. But in the case of the king, he had authority supported by power. And it is this that we have now to examine as Matthew unveiled it for us. I bring you to Matthew chapter 7. Now, brethren and sisters, you will remember, no doubt, it's at the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, that Jesus speaks the parable about the two builders, about the man who hears the sayings that Jesus utters and obeys them. And Jesus says he is like a man who builds his house upon the rock, and in the time of storm and tempest it stands. And the man who hears the words of Jesus and ignores them, he is like a man who builds his house upon the sand, and in the time of storm and tempest the house crumbles and the man is buried in the ruins of his own work. What he built to be a house turned out to be a tomb. And you'll notice there is no middle course suggested by Jesus. There's no maybe, there's no perhaps. It's one thing or the other. The words are emphatic and categoric. One man survives, the other is destroyed. Now, what I would like you to notice, please, is the comment of Matthew at the end of chapter 7 upon this. Have a look at Matthew chapter 7, then, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the interesting thing about that comment is this. On the face of it, you might think that Matthew is saying that Jesus had authority and the scribes did not. But that is not his intention, I'm sure. As a matter of fact, the scribes were full of authority. They were the most authoritarian people in the nation. That's not the comparison which Matthew is drawing attention to. The real comparison is this. Matthew is asking us to note the difference between the authority of the scribes on the one hand and the authority of Jesus on the other, as the people sensed it. So let's try to notice what the difference was. The authority of the scribes was dogmatic, critical, censorious. They were ready to excommunicate and to ostracize. They held an official position in the nation, and therefore they were entitled to lay down the law. And then again, the authority of the scribes was by nature interpretive. They interpreted other men's teaching, the great rabbis of the past and the schools of the present. You will perhaps remember that at the time of Jesus there were two great schools of interpretation in Israel, the Shimei school and the Hillel school. And it was really the differences between them that provoked that question to Jesus about divorce. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, in engaging in interpretation. It can be very valuable sometimes, but we must mark the nature of the interpretation. These scribes and rulers, they could dogmatize, say, about the length of a Sabbath day's journey, They could dogmatize about the length of a phylactery. They could dogmatize about what constituted work on the Sabbath day. A man rubs out a few grains of corn in his hand and they said he is working, he is threshing the corn. A lame man, newly cured, picks up his bed and walks to his home and they said he carrying his bed, he is laboring. They knew that a man has to honour his father and his mother, but they had worked out a scheme, you see, that if you dedicated the benefits, in theory, to the cause of God, you were free from supporting your parents. About these things, they used their authority, and they claimed attention because they had the authority of the state church behind them. Now, when the king spoke to the people, they sensed that he spoke with authority, but that it was different from the scribes. That's what Matthew is saying. He spoke confidently, he spoke categorically, but he was no mere dogmatist. He taught without reference to other people and without fear or favour. The scribes, because of their official position, could claim to be heard, but the king, on the other hand, could claim no right to be heard because of any official position. Yet when he spoke, Matthew says, the people were astonished. And we know this is true. We remembered yesterday that the soldiers who were sent to arrest him, they were transfixed by his words. Priests and lawyers were compelled to confess his authority. They said, "Who gave thee this authority?" By that question, they recognized it was there. The king's authority was not merely interpretive, though he often quoted from the prophets and gave their words new meaning and new enlightenment. But what was the nature of his power? What was it that constituted this authority? Well, I'm going to put it to you, brethren and sisters, just as it appears to me from the words of Matthew's Gospel. This is how it appears to me. It was the self-evident truth of what he said. As he spake, and men heard it, they were compelled to say, "Yes, yes, that's true, that's true." It had the ring of truth. You know, even today sometimes you find this existing in the midst of complexity and confusion. One clear mind will voice a simple, uncomplicated truth, and suddenly you know in your deepest heart that you've got to the centre of the matter. And I think it was like this with the king. It was not just an opinion. It was the voice of origination. It was the final voice. It was the awe-inspiring authority of the voice of God. And these people of Israel, they sensed it. So I put it to you, what constituted the nature of his authority? First of all, the self-evident truth of what he said, coupled with the personality of the one who spoke it, and then confirmed by the signs which he did. And Matthew saw this superlatively in the king and said, he taught as having authority. And it carried conviction into Matthew's mind and into his heart. And on the page of his gospel, he confessed it at the end of Matthew 7. And so, put simply, it seems to me it is the authority of kingship. That's what it is. I'm sure that you've sensed it yourselves. Sometimes his words scorch us and sometimes they soothe us. As he speaks, our reason is satisfied, our hearts are moved, and consequently, our wills are energized. His word places God in the position of absolute and final supremacy. "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And do you not know, brethren and sisters, in your deepest heart, that really is the only perspective that can satisfy us? That to have gained the whole world and to have missed him and his kingdom is really to have lost everything. That all the best material things are really empty things and worthless things if they are to be secured at the cost of losing his comradeship and his fellowship. Just listen to his measurement of men. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, He is telling us that man can only realize his true destiny not by satisfying his senses only, but by living on the level and on the plane of the spiritual. He is saying something to us, I think, which we must hold to at all costs, that man is a spiritual creature. He is made in God's image, and in some sense, therefore, he is kin with God. And therefore, according to the King, because he is a spiritual creature, man is able to realize his life most fully in possession of those things which are essentially part of the infinite life of God. Remember the 20th chapter of Luke and the judgment he delivered upon the relative claims of man and God. Brother Nichols referred to it yesterday in his address. Remember the balanced and unanswerable way in which the truth was revealed by the Messiah. He said to those people who were inquiring about him, he said, "Show me a penny." Now, the point is that if he had produced the penny himself, the issue of what he wanted to say would have been blunted. He wanted them to produce the penny. So they did. And he said, "Whose image and superscription is this?" And without a moment's hesitation, they said, "Caesar's." Now, that was the moment when the answer was fashioned. The image was Caesar's, and the penny was theirs. In other words, they were quite glad to use Caesar's things for their own advantage. Remember, they were trying to accuse him of toadying to Caesar. And he confounded them by showing them that they were glad to use Caesar's things if it suited them. "Render therefore to Caesar," he said, "the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's." And the principle is this, that for the true man, doing the second will ensure the first. Later on, the New Testament writers will be developing this principle that obedience to the civil government is a faithful part of doing the will of God. The King declares that in all the forces of human life which might come to be classed as Caesar's, his disciples, his men and women, must never forget that notwithstanding that truth, their first and final allegiance is to the throne of God, which means that they must seek to realize in the world the very values of the kingdom of God which they represent, and the values of the King to whom they have given their unqualified allegiance and loyalty. And then recall how he looks upon the restlessness of men. He is not saying to us that anxiety is wrong. He knows that anxiety is part of human nature. He knows that men and women will seek, and sometimes they will be anxious. He knows that sometimes anxiety is the inspiration of endeavour and striving. But he draws our mind to what is important concerning the things about which we are anxious, and after which we sometimes seek. To be anxious about the things which abide is the ethic of his gospel. That's what he's saying. Yes, be anxious, but most of all be anxious about the things which are abiding. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And his view of life is that it is full. He is not an ascetic. He is not a man with blinkers on. Of course, they once said of him he was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. It was untrue, but he was a man who lived his life fully and freely. He is not like a monk in a monastery. His view of life is that it is full and free and wonderful, but only when all its varied ways and all its wonderful possibilities are related to the one centre of life, that is, the throne of God. This is the central passion of the Messiah's teaching. And then he declares that character is the vital thing. As we've seen already in this series, he places no blessing
on having. He places no blessing on doing. He places his beatitude and his benediction on being. The man of character is greater than the man of property or the man of attainment. Now, brethren and sisters, let's be frank with one another. In that fundamental estimate of the king, is there not the ring of absolute truth? You tell me. Do you not know in your deepest heart that this man is right? It is the man of character in the end who is the true man. To those who have accepted his lordship, he reveals the vital importance of influence. The man of character is the man of influence. And the influence he draws our attention to is the influence which men need most. He said to those who were his once, "Ye are the salt of the earth." He said to them, "Ye are the light of the world." Now think about it. Salt is pungent, antiseptic. It hurts when it is in the vicinity of the wound, but at last it heals, it saves, and it preserves. By its aseptic influence, it halts the spread of corruption. Think of that. Ye are the salt of the earth. In the little world in which you move, your business, your aseptic influence is to halt the spread of corruption. And then he said, "Ye are the light of the world." Think of the power of light. Light flashes and flames and is not by any means welcome to the man who has something to hide. But in the end, it is the only way, really, to be led out of darkness and doom into liberty and freedom. And is not this, in your experience, I ask you the question, in your experience, is not this the very science of life? We may hide the truth for a long time. We may cover it up. We may practice guile with God. But then in our deepest heart we know that one day we must bring it out into the light. We must confess it. We must repudiate it. And on that day, when it happens, on that day, it's the day of freedom and restfulness and release. This is what he says. And in our deepest heart we know it's true. Ye are the light of the world. It's your business in the little world in which you move to throw back the frontiers of darkness. I said that his word sometimes scorches us. And so it does. He that looketh on sin with desire hath committed it already in his heart. Do we not know that the king's estimate of guilt is absolutely right? Has it never happened to you like this? We would, if we could, but for the present, we cannot. We'd like to, if we had the chance, but the chance hasn't come. Let's hope it will. And do you not really know now, come on, let's be honest, do you not really know that the king's estimate of guilt in that case is absolutely right? He that looketh on sin with lust hath committed it already in his heart. As I said before, sometimes the only thing that keeps people straight is the lack of opportunity to be crooked. So we would if we could sometimes, but for the present we cannot, and when we are like that, Jesus says we are guilty. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. His words cut incisively like a knife through all our sophistry and through all our guile. I know it well, my comrades, I know it. I'm half ashamed to tell you, I know it too well. I confess it. We sometimes try to make wrong things right by giving them high-sounding names and trying to make them plausible, but in the presence of the king's measurement, we are made to be openly what we are secretly. Our inwardness is brought out not to destroy us, but at last to save us from ourselves, to make us true and honest. And then you mark his measurement about righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees had a measurement about righteousness, and it was this. They said, that you ought to do right in order to sustain your reputation. They said it was important to be seen to do right. They said that they had a standard to uphold and a law to keep and fulfill. Well, very well, but the truth is that at its best that motive that they had is really a faulty motive, because it's not strong enough to ensure righteousness when things are against it. It works very well, I think, and it keeps people straight whilst all is well, whilst things are going well and whilst the sun is shining. But in times of adversity, or in times of ridicule, or when some alluring self-advancement presents itself which can only be gained by lowering the standard or compromising the principle, then that kind of motive, keeping to your reputation, it fails. So let's mark the wisdom of the Messiah. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. No compromise, no ifs, no buts. Categoric, emphatic. You shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. The righteousness which exceeds is that which acts in response to the love of God and for the glory of God. For love's sake, that's the motive. For love's sake, that's the only force which will hold strong against all the insidious temptations to compromise. You'll remember the old proverb. I'm sure it's in America just as it is in England. Honesty is the best policy. Do you know that proverb? Honesty is the best policy. Well, the truth is that a man who is honest as a matter of policy is really a rogue. If that's his only reason for being honest, because it pays to be honest, it's not a very good motive, is it? Secretly, he's a rogue. I once read of a man who said this. Listen carefully what he said. He said, "My quarrel with Christ is that he's not practical. Christ says, love your enemies, but that is impractical. I cannot do that, it's beyond me. That's my quarrel with Christ," he said. Now, doubtless it was an honest criticism, but the one to whom it was made replied this, "Yes, but suppose you could be brought to love your enemies, what then?" And the man who was honest said, "Well, so help me God, it would solve all my problems and all the problems of the world." Now, that's an interesting comment, because it was a compulsive recognition of the authority of the king. Do you see that? That man was compelled, I suppose half reluctantly, to admit that this Jesus was right. Now that's all we need, isn't it? I put it to you bluntly. Has he ever said a false thing? Have you heard him say a false thing? Has he ever said anything which you could overthrow? Where do we differ with him about anything, or his position? Where does our criticism commence? At what point are we beginning to say, "I think this Christ is mistaken"? We know that all he says is designed to realize the glory of God, and he is doing it by securing the salvation of men. I'll put it to you, was there anything better than that? Was there anything nobler than that? Is he not the Lord of the universe, the high priest of humanity, the voice of God? This, my comrades, is Matthew's Messiah. Let us pass on. I bring you to Matthew chapter 8, another insight into the king's authority. Have a look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Verse 5, Matthew 8. And when he was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And he said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to this one, come, and he cometh, and to this one, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard this, he marvelled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. Now let's mark it carefully. The centurion confessed that Jesus had the power to cure from a distance, without standing in the very presence of the sickness itself. That was a faithful confession, certainly. But I ask you a question. Was this the faith that excelled any other in the land of Israel? Was this the thing that made Jesus marvel? Well, let's have a closer look at it. I'm going to ask you now to perform something of an acrobatic trick, because I want you to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 8 and your eyes on verse 9. That is, you remember, I am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, etc. If you can remember that carefully, I am a man under authority. If you can remember that, then now turn over to Luke chapter 7 and have a look at verse 8. I'll just wait for you while you do it. Luke chapter 7 verse 8. It's the same incident. Are you there? Right. Now then, do you notice anything different? There's one difference in Luke's record. This is one of the cases I hinted at the beginning, that we might be able to turn to one of the other gospel writers to illuminate something in Matthew. Well, as you look at those two passages, there is a difference. I expect you spotted it. It is the extra word, isn't it? In verse 8 of Luke 7, the word is, say it, also. I also am a man under authority. I ought to tell you, in perfect honesty, that in the revised version, which is the one I use, the word also is in Matthew. I missed it out to make the point. The word also is in Matthew. I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goeth. To this one, come, and he cometh. To this one, do this, and he doeth it. The word also is the supreme word. It reveals the centurion's insight and his faith. Because what he is saying is this: I perceive, Jesus, that you also are like me, under authority yourself, and having under you those who you can command. You see, to the centurion, this was, in the sphere of his upbringing, the highest ideal of life. And when he looked at Jesus, he saw it fulfilled in the noblest and finest sense. It was a recognition that true responsibility can be exercised only if there is, first of all, true submission. What the centurion saw, it seems to me. He saw it in Jesus, and he was ready to confess it. I think it was this that made our Lord marvel. Now, I'm not going to say that the centurion had formulated this idea after a result of a long and deep thought or disputation. I'm not saying that. It may be that he never expressed it before in these words. But seeing it in the king, he was compelled to put into words the method which controlled and regulated his own life. Notice the philosophy is made up of two parts. First of all, the condition, and then the result. Submission is the condition. Responsibility is the result. Let's think of submission first. I am a man under authority. That is submission. Having under me soldiers, that is the responsibility. The Roman centurion was submitted to the cause of the Roman Empire, and that cause was personified in the Roman Emperor. All loyalty was submitted to the master person on the throne. Now, what was submitted in the case of the Roman centurion? Well, everything. The Roman soldier surrendered his will, his property, his relations, his time, his clothes, his food, all his ability. All this was submitted to the control of the master on the throne. And that act of submission had a name. The Romans called it his sacramentum. What was the purpose of the submission? Well, the Roman soldier was submitted so that he could make himself fit for his calling. The ultimate aim was the perfection of the one submitted so that he could render his service truly to that one to whom he'd been called or by whom he'd been called. Notice the responsibility. Having under me soldiers. The centurion submits to the throne so that he himself may exert the authority of the throne over others for whom he is responsible. He said, in effect, I submit to the authority of the empire so that I can represent the authority of the empire. Those who wield authority must be in a right relationship to the source of the authority. The Roman centurion perceived what was true in his own life to be splendidly, magnificently true in the life of the king. I think this is what made Jesus marvel. The secret of true authority spoken and applied by this one Roman soldier. Now you see, think of it in the case of Christ. Christ was under authority. The authority of the great empire we call the kingdom of God, which was personified in God himself, the sovereign on the throne, the ruler over the whole empire. And Jesus was a man under authority. He said, I do nothing of myself, I do always the things which are pleasing to him. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to accomplish his work. It was a life under complete and absolute authority. And it was a life of perfect and absolute submission, and therefore it was a life responsible. Having under me soldiers, that is to say, all the forces of the kingdom of God given into his hands, over which he has control and authority. The authority he exercises is the authority to which he is submitted. Now, this is the great principle which underlies the authority of the king and which is always applicable to those who at last would rule. Listen to this. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, that is submission, to him will I give authority over the nations, that is responsibility. What men are going to be eventually is related directly to what they are now. If at last any man or woman wishes to hold the scepter of authority, they must first have bent and kissed it. That's the secret of the king's right to rule. It's there in the Philippian letter. Remember? Who, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. That is submission. For which cause God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is responsibility. So the law of life, which is in a restricted sense motivated the Roman soldier, when it is magnified and glorified, is seen to be at the very center of the life of the king and eventually at the center of the life of all those who are the king's men and women. The Roman soldier had authority over 100 men. That is why he's called a centurion. The king claims authority at last over a great unnumbered multitude, who, though they are diverse in many things, they are alike in one thing. They are all alike in one thing. They have all kissed the scepter, they have all bent their knee to the throne, and they have all gladly submitted to the king's authority. And at last they are going to sing a great song upon Mount Zion. You know it well. Thou art worthy, they will say. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and thou hast made us to be kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Submission and authority. So that is the nature and the effect of the king's authority. It is not some arbitrary thing without sense or without reason. It is based upon principles and upon forces which are divinely natural. And out of those very principles emerges the power which accompanies the authority. Crown the ideal, and you have tapped the source of the power. I bring you next, then, the last few minutes, to ask you to fix your minds upon the power of the Messiah, as it's revealed in the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, think of that splendid declaration of the Messiah recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, you'll remember it well. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, when you think about those words, is that not the most comprehensive affirmation of power that there has ever been? Think about it. All power, he said. All power. It is not partial. It is not selective. Nothing is excluded, nothing is qualified. All power. And then the sphere of the operation, in heaven and on earth. Think of it. All power in heaven and on earth. That is the universe. He is Lord of the universe. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there are many examples of his power. I must tell you, my comrades, that it was difficult to know which evidences of power to fix on and to ponder as an illustration. But in the end, I settled for Matthew chapter 9. So that's what was read to us, you remember, this morning. Matthew chapter 9. Have a look at that first incident, verses 1 to 8. I don't think we need... Well, he entered into a boat and crossed and came into his own city, Capernaum, and behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the man sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven." Let's notice the words carefully, the words of the Messiah. He said to the broken, suffering man, "Son, be of good cheer." Now, can I tell you, you can be sure of one thing, he was not telling the man to cheer up. Can I tell you that? He was not telling the man to cheer up. That's no good. You can be sure that he was not telling him to do that, because it's too superficial. I'm not against cheering up, don't misunderstand me. I mean, if I'm in a poor way and somebody comes to me and lays down the law and says, "Dennis, you ought to do better," or "Dennis, cheer up." I prefer the man who says, "Dennis, cheer up." Not against it. I'm only saying that it does no good in the end, really. It lasts for half an hour, doesn't it? But it soon passes and then the old agony returns. No, the word cheer, rightly translated, is courage. That's what he said. "Son, be of good courage." And then he forgave his sins and made him sound and told him to take up his bed and go into his house. And those who saw it knew that it was power. There was no half measures about this. There was no, "Well, keep taking the tablets, my boy." There was none of that. Some men's cures are gradual, but this man's cure is not like that. It's instant and comprehensive. And so they marvelled. Remember, it said they marvelled and gave glory to God, who had given such power to man. Next, have a look in Matthew 9 at verses 20 to 22. "And behold, a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the border of his garment. For she said within herself, 'If I do but touch his garment, I shall be made whole.' But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.' And the woman was made whole from that hour." Well, now, the words that Jesus addressed to this suffering woman are exactly the same as the words he addressed to the palsied, paralyzed man. I know in your AV it says in verse 22, be of good comfort. I want to tell you that what he said was be of good cheer. It's the very same word that he used to the palsied man. And of course what he really said was be of good courage. The despairing agony of a suffering woman was ended in a moment. He said, thy faith hath made thee whole, but she was cured before he said it, because Mark tells us she touched him and immediately he perceived that power had gone out of him. Old fear, like a black raven, dropped dead. That woman's fear. 12 years of agony. 12 years of ostracism. Dropped, her fear dropped dead. Like a black raven. In the high street. Where he was. Come to Matthew 14. Verse 22. Now, in Matthew 14, verse 22, we have the account of those disciples on the sea, in a boat, of course, and they are enveloped by a great storm. The waves are rough, and the wind is contrary, and they are in trouble, and they are afraid. You can read it there. And then suddenly they see something walking over the tempest-tossed sea. And they are even more afraid and troubled. They think it is a phantom, a ghost, a spectre. And then the phantom speaks and says, verse 27, can you guess what the phantom said? Be of good cheer. Be of good courage, it is I, be not afraid. And afterwards there was a great calm. They were frightened by the unknown, but by his power the storm was abated and their fears were calmed. Now what I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, is this, that in all these cases that we've looked at, Jesus spoke the same words, be of good cheer, which means be of good courage. But what ought to interest us most is, why should they have courage? You'll notice in no case does he seek to minimise the forces which cause them to be afraid or the forces which cause them to be suffering. He didn't say, oh, it's nothing, think nothing of it. He didn't say that. He didn't minimise the enormity of the forces which were ranged against them. In every case, he recognised the reality of the things which were assaulting them, and the desperation of their need. In every case he called upon them nevertheless to have courage. Now why should they have courage, and why should he tell them to have courage? Well, because in every case he placed his power between the assaulted person and the assaulting foe. It was the fact of himself that gave reason why they should have courage. You go back with me over the cases and let's see if that isn't true. The paralyzed man who was steeped in sin, Jesus went to the heart of it. He stood between the man and his sins, and with the authority of God he said, thy sins are forgiven. And then he was able to speak the words of commanding power, take up thy bed and walk. He dealt with the principle of evil out of which the man's condition had sprung, and brought him restoration. And so it was with the poor woman stricken by a disease that brought not only suffering but excommunication. An issue of blood. Someone touch me, he said, for I perceive that power has gone out of me. That was his reason for courage. His power came between that poor woman and her awful disability. Her pain was cancelled, her fear was banished. Do you know the Greek word translated virtue? I think it's virtue, isn't it? In the AV, he perceived that virtue had gone out of him. Well, the word that is translated virtue in the AV and power in the Revised Version and other versions, the power which went out of him and came between that poor woman and her sickness, it's a Greek word. Do you know what the word is? Dynamite. That's the word. There it is, untranslated in the Greek version. What went out of him was dynamite. That woman realized it. And those men in peril on the sea, affrighted, bewildered, notice what he said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I." The fact of himself was the answer to their foreboding. It, that is the phantom, the ghost, the mystery, it is I. He came between them and their fears and their terror and their trauma. A dim vision of their Messiah had turned him into a phantom and a ghost, but when he spoke to them they knew him, and there came a great calm. They said afterwards, of a truth thou art the Son of God. So let's ponder it, brethren and sisters, as we look reverently at this majestic figure who moves through the gospel narrative of Matthew and in whose footsteps truly we cannot place our own footsteps, for he walks too majestically for that. But let us be sure in our hearts that he is a man of infinite authority and unlimited power. He is the King to whom is given all power in heaven and on earth. And for those who have faith, he still speaks the same words, "Be of good courage." And it means that finally he puts himself between the believing disciple and all those forces which apart from him would harm us and doom us. It's my prayer that everybody in this house today will believe it to be true.